We can turn to John chapter 6. John 6. We are nearing the end of the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. Jesus is revealing the true meaning behind the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of the loaves and the fish to feed the multitude. The dominant theme in this chapter is eating, food and eating. We know a lot about that. We've been in verse 27 of John 6, Jesus teaches the people not to work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. In verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In verse 35 and in verse 48, again, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." In verse 49 through 51, which we talked about last week, he said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." One must eat of the bread of life. Not just taste it, but partake in it. To eat Christ means to appropriate Him to your life. To assimilate Him in your life, to live in the inseparable union, as when you eat a piece of bread, you digest it and it becomes part of you. That's what he's saying here, in an inseparable union with him. And we're going to find out that this text is talking about believing, okay, but Jesus is taking it to a much deeper level when he's talking about eating, as we're going to see. There are many that profess to believe in Christ, but their belief does not conform to a biblical definition of what belief is. It doesn't appropriate Christ. It's a verbal assent. Yes, I believe. But it's not an all-encompassing belief. That's what he's talking about here. An all-encompassing belief that surrenders to the lordship of Christ in our lives. Jesus Christ is either everything in your life or nothing in your life. That's the option. I said last week that when we come to a banqueting table and there's all this food laid out, you know, we can admire the display, we can smell the aroma, we can even fill it up our plate, fill it up, you know. But until we eat of it, the food is not part of us. Likewise, we can admire Christ, we can see Him as the Son of God even, we can see Him as a great prophet, we can see Him even as the Messiah and understand that who He is. We can even appreciate that He died on the cross for us, but it becomes nothing unless it's personal, unless you eat of Him. We can believe a lot of things in our head, but it doesn't constitute a biblical belief. Biblical belief is equated with having eaten Jesus Christ. And today that's the theme, partaking in the real food. So let's look at John 6, verse 52 through 58, which is the text that we'll be in today. Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Jesus was not a man that was short of controversy in his teaching. It seemed like he was never afraid to be misunderstood. It seemed like when he taught, he never sought to clarify hard truths. And our text today, and actually for the next 2 weeks, demonstrates that Jesus was not interested in pleasing crowds. And we're going to find out the result of this sermon in 2 weeks is that many of his disciples leave him. He wasn't interested in having an unbelieving crowd know all the facts about him. He wasn't interested in debating or arguing or to prove who he was. He knew who he was. He knew he was preaching the truth. He spoke the truth. And he knew that those who had ears to hear would hear. That's the whole thing. That's really, when you break down John 6, that's what it's all about. Jesus preaches these hard truths here to a mixed audience. We find out that there are believers and unbelievers in their midst. They're all called disciples, but they're not truly all disciples in their heart, as we find out. As Jesus said from the beginning, he said, you guys aren't here for the truth. You guys are here because you ate yesterday. You had a good meal. Most of these people were not truly disciples, not part of the what has been called the invisible church, the elect of God, not part of his church, outside followers in the fringe, kind of following for whatever purposes. So Jesus preaches here, not caring about those individuals, but preaching to those who have ears to hear. He knew that only those that the Father gives to him would come anyway. So he didn't have to offer them a jar of honey on their first visit. You know, he didn't have to offer them the feeding of the 5,000 commemorative plaque for them to remember the day before. He could preach with a reckless abandon, not worrying who he was going to offend. And this provides, I believe, an excellent example for us who've been charged to preach the word today. We cannot fear man. We must preach what the Scripture teaches. Many of the doctrines that we've been preaching here at Bread of Life, they're not popular. But we've been preaching them because they permeate the Word of God. We're responsible to feed the flock with truth. We're accountable. The Scripture charges us. Yes. You know, and the Scripture also charges us that we're accountable for you. If you're part of Bread of Life and you're hearing you're feeding on the Word as part of Bread of Life, then Bill and I have to give an account for your soul. We're responsible. So if we held back any of the truth, the blood would be on our head. So we see this with the crowd now. There's three times in the text in John 6. The crowd murmurs. First they murmur, then they grumble. Now we're going to see dispute. The dispute here in verse 2 is breaking out. But each time, Jesus preaches harder. He doesn't lighten it up. He preaches harder. The more the resistance, the harder he gets. He makes no effort to clarify what he means. But we see here the crowd is diminishing enthusiasm in the crowd. Look back, if you'll remember with me, back to verses 22 through 25. When the crowd first, they seem very eager. This goes back about 8 weeks, I think, when at Vic and Lorraine's house. They seem like eager seekers. But of course, they come, they get boats, they go across the Sea of Galilee, they're pursuing Jesus, they look that way, but then what does Jesus come right out and say in verse 28, or somewhere in verse 25, he tells them basically, you're seeking me for the wrong motives, you're not seeking me for the truth here. Then in verse 28 it says, there seems to be the genuine question, Lord, we want to work the works of God. And Jesus comes right back and says, this is the work of God, this is the work of God that you might believe. In verses 30 to 34, they're asking for a sign. They want him to replicate the miracle that he had done the previous day. And all he answers is, I am the bread of life. They say, give us this bread. We want this bread. I am the bread of life. It's getting a little bit harder. Now they start to grumble in verse 41. And Bill spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. They're grumbling. And Jesus rubs it in even more. And he says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. And not only that, but I am the bread of life. And not only that, but you got to eat of me. And not only that, but the bread that you're eating is my flesh. Now he's really getting offensive. And instead of just accepting Christ at his word, you see the unbelief of the crowd here. It's manifested in their disputing. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can? You know, unbelief always begins with those words, how can? We saw it with Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? We see this, share the gospel with someone. How can a loving God send a human being to hell? How can a just God accept a murderer who repents? How can God allow 2 airplanes to crash into the World Trade and killing thousands of quote-unquote innocent people? How can a fair God elect and draw some to salvation. How can God only require that we believe to be saved? How can I believe I'm forgiven? How can it be that Christ wants to live His life through me? How? Words of unbelief. Be careful when our objections to the clearly revealed Word of God begin with the words, "How can't?" Now let's look at Jesus' response here. He doesn't tone it down. In fact, He's going to add a little more fuel to the fire. Verse 52, second time the crowd murmurs. This time it's a debate. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," which He said already, and now He's adding another thing in here, "drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He strengthens His statement even more, and particularly to the Jewish audience. Forget the offense of eating His flesh. Now He's saying you got to drink My blood, which was the ultimate offense to the Jewish people listening. What does He mean by this? What does He mean by "he who eats My flesh, drinks My blood, has eternal life"? The church historically has interpreted this in a few ways. The Catholic Church, of course, teaches that these verses point to the teaching of transubstantiation, that literally the body and blood are turned into the bread and wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ, and that when we partake of the Lord's table, we're literally partaking of His physical body, His physical flesh. And this is just plainly wrong. There can be no question that the words that Jesus is talking about here are figurative, and I want to show you how you know that. First of all, next week, the verses next week are going to show it. He says it outright. "The words I'm speaking to you are spirit," He says. That's number one. So he tells them the answer right there in the following verses. Secondly, He's talking to many unbelievers here. He can't be talking about the Lord's Supper, which is something that's clearly an ordinance for believers in a mixed crowd with unbelievers. It doesn't make sense. Cannot be talking about communion here. The ordinance hadn't even been set up yet, hadn't even been established yet. But most clearly, I think, if you look at these verses here, 53 through and 54, parallel them to previous verses that speak about belief. See, in verse 54, He says, "He who eats My flesh, drinks My blood, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." But now look back at verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst." There's a parallel here. There's a parallel between coming to Him in verse 35 and believing in Him in verse 35, and the eating and drinking of His flesh and blood. Verse 40, For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day." Same language. Same exact language there as verse 54. This time it's "behold the Son, believe in Him." And then in verse 51, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life is the life of the world is My flesh." Very clearly showing here that this eating, what Jesus is doing here by talking about eating, is He's amplifying the previous verses that talk about believing. But it needs to be amplified. The distinction needs to be made, because if you just talk about belief, you go out to someone and say, "Well, you got to believe in Jesus." They'll say, "Oh, okay, that's easy. I believe in Jesus." I mean, the whole world. You see this all the time. Unbelievers say, "I believe." Unbelievers say, "Yeah, I came to Christ." They're generic. There's no deep understanding of what the words "belief," "come to Christ" mean. The Scripture says the demons believe and shudder. But the demons haven't feasted on Jesus Christ. They haven't enjoyed with intense delight, diligently treasuring Jesus Christ. That's what He's talking here about eating and drinking. He's just telling us the reality of what He means by true belief. True belief is not something that's in your head. True belief is something that is part of you. You know, we even have that colloquial, you know, I could just eat up, you know, like a little child. I can eat him up, you know. That's what it's talking about there. Making him part, loving him, cherishing him. Some other commentators have said that what Jesus is doing here is raising the stakes, that somehow he's revealing the true cost of discipleship now, that he's revealing the next step. You know, the people had made a little bit of a commitment, you know, and come forward, and now he's saying, okay, now there's a higher level of commitment here. You know, and now the people are saying, no, that's too hard, we can't take it anymore. That's not it at all. That's reading into the text, that there is no indication that this is a higher step, another plane, a higher life, or another step of discipleship, or another level of commitment here. He's simply telling them what it means to believe. What does it mean to believe? Not adding any new levels, just clarifying what belief is. Only now with a more intense, a more powerful, and a more offensive metaphor. Now, I'm sure there were thoughts among the 12 disciples of disappointment. As one by one, people left. With each harder word, one by one, they left. And maybe some of even the disciples were murmuring among themselves, you know, hey, Jesus, lighten up a little bit on that, you know? Come on, they don't really understand it, you know? Jesus, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. You know, come on. And maybe some of the disciples were getting frustrated because, you know, they didn't like being around the same 12 men all the time. You know, maybe some were thinking, if this Jesus, you know, if he's really the Messiah, you know, the prophets say he's going to impact the world. How can he do that if he can't even keep a crowd? How can he expect to bring peace to the world with just 12 followers? You know, there must be something wrong with his teaching. So few can receive it. But Jesus doesn't let up. He just gives them another one. Now verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He's saying, I have something very real, very substantial for you. He's teaching here that it's not just eating that saves, but what he's offering us is something that we must continually eat of, true food. That it's not just faith that saves, but faith in an object. It's true food. You're eating of something. You're eating of me. I am food indeed. He's offering a feast in the midst of a starving world, and he's offering fountains of joy in the midst of a dry wilderness. There is a banqueting table in knowing him. You know, there is such a banqueting table in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. You know, it's sad as so many churches are settling for offering just cheese and crackers when there is a banquet in there. Christ has already told us in verse 51 that is this living bread, what is it? It's his flesh which was given for the world. That's a clear reference to the cross, a clear reference to the sacrifice, the atonement, which is what we're going to be talking about this Wednesday night. The atonement, the final atonement, when Jesus says it is finished, what that meant, those words on the cross. The cross, the atonement, the gospel, the body and the blood which is given for us, that is food indeed. Yet so many churches, I think quite symbolically, I know there was no intent in this, but it's symbolic to me that so many churches have done away with crosses in their churches. Because there's an offense there. There's a reality that it just seems symbolic, you know, not to idolize the cross, but it's just ironic that as the crosses are coming down in churches, there's less and less talk about the blood and the atonement and the price that was paid. The cross is the basis of our faith. You know, if we go to one service that doesn't emphasize the cross, then we've gone off base. One service, we've gone off base if there's not an emphasis on the cross. Because then we're coming off the center of our faith. That's why we do communion every week. Some people say, why, you know, isn't that a Catholic thing to do, communion every week? No, because even if Bill or myself neglect the preaching of the cross in a sermon, we'll always have a time when we can come to the Lord's presence at his table and partake of that, and it focuses our attention on that act, on the atonement. The cross is the basis of our faith. That's why we do. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Well, I've already said that John 6 doesn't expressly teach anything about the ordinance of communion. I do want to point out one quick point about communion. Because it is one of the ways that Jesus manifests the truth of the gospel to us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Very clear. Jesus said, the bread is his flesh given for the world. We partake of the Lord's Supper. What we're doing is remembering. We're meditating. That's also why we have that time. Things are not random in the service. Sometimes they just seem like we put a service together. But there's a purpose in that time of reflection before partaking of his table. And the purpose of that is that we're meditating. We're remembering his death upon the cross. We're appropriating it to ourselves. We're chewing on it, to use that word. You know, in John 6, the word that Jesus said when he says, eat my flesh, the word is trogo in Greek. And it means to crunch and chomp on, to make a noise while chewing. That's what that word literally means. And it's interesting, if you look at the Hebrew word for the word meditate, in Hebrew, it's also the word chew. It comes from how the cows would chew the cud. They would chew it, and then they would take it into that first stomach, and then bring it out again, and chew it again. I know it sounds disgusting, but it's a picture of what meditation is. It's a mulling over and over in your mind. Jimmy didn't even, when he prayed. It's that. It's meditating. It's studying the word. It's chewing on it. We even have the slang saying, "Here, chew on this." You know, it's something we're thinking about it. We're appropriating. And that's what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're feasting upon his flesh, but not literally. In a sense that we are appropriating his death to us. We're setting our minds on the cross. And I would encourage you, don't neglect the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's so many teachings out there in the world, but the Lord gives us a privilege to partake at his table. And it was given to the invisible church. That was not an ordinance handed down by man, not an ordinance or a church tradition. It was given to the disciples directly from the hands of Jesus, and it's a blessing that we can participate in that. It's food indeed. Like the manna that is in the wilderness, it's given for the life. And the scripture says here in 1 Corinthians 11:26, it's until he comes. Just like the manna. You know, the manna was in the wilderness, right? But then it stopped when they went into the promised land. You know, he gave us this ordinance until he comes. And when he comes, the wedding is consummated. There's no more any need to remember him, because we'll be face to face. Don't miss the opportunity to feast on the Lord's table for any reason. Another way that Jesus is food indeed is obviously the Word of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. I want to look at the manna again that we spoke about last week. Another aspect of the manna. Exodus 16. Many scriptures in the Old Testament liken the Word of God to food or bread. At the same time, Jesus is likened to the Word right from the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. So we have the Word of God in the Old Testament being likened to food. We have Jesus being likened to the Word. And here we have Jesus, who is the Word, likening his body to food. So him being the bread of life. There's this link here. There's a mystical relationship between the written word and the person of Jesus Christ, the Logos. Much of the book of Proverbs where it speaks of wisdom. You know, where it speaks of wisdom. It's the written word, but it's personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Manna, mysterious food given to the Israelites, 40-year journey into the promised land. It's both a type. We talked last week how it was a type of Jesus Christ, but it's also a type of the Word. But Exodus 16, verse 29. Let's look at verse 29. This is some instruction concerning and also some description of the manna. What is the manna like? Verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. He's talking there about the Sabbath. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. By the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of the Sabbath. Before this, there isn't even a law yet about the Sabbath. It comes with the giving of the manna. Of course, we know God rested on the seventh day. That's when the Sabbath was ordained. But there was no yet law of saying observe the Sabbath. This is something. This was like a picture of what was to come. First time it's mentioned. Sabbath isn't even officially instituted. Let's look at verse 31. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer fill be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness and when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. What a picture. What a picture, again, of the Word of God. A picture of Christ. God made manna last on the Sabbath. On all the other days, if you tried to collect too much, it would dissolve. It would get moldy. Dissolve. Manna in and of itself was not a long-lasting substance. But, you know, this is interesting right here. If you think about what it's saying here, they had to take a jar full of this manna, and it had to last throughout your generations. God made the manna last. God made the manna last for 2 days when it never even lasted past noon. You know, here he makes it last for 2 days. And then he, not only that, but he says to Aaron, take a jar full of this stuff, and he miraculously makes it last throughout generations. That is a picture. It stands as a sign. It stood, the manna in the jar stood as a sign for future generations that God provides. God provides. Anytime people worry, and people were worrying about what might happen to them, the high priest can go in, take out the jar of manna and say, "Look, look, God is sufficient. God is able." The fact that the nation of Israel remains in the world today is because the manna kept them alive back then. And we also see here a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ is the high priest. He's gone into the sanctuary and he says, "I will preserve my people. They'll be with me on the last day." Our lives are hidden with Christ on high. How is the manna like the Word? Well, when Jesus said that he is food indeed, one of the ways that he is food indeed is through the appropriation of the Word of God. Manna is described in verse 31 as like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Three descriptive terms here. Seed, white, honey. And I think if you were to describe the Word of God in three words, you couldn't come up with better words than those. Jesus himself called the Word of God seed, didn't he? The Word of God is certainly like seed. It takes root in our heart. It saves us. How about white? Let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. What is the word? When you think of white, what does it conjure in your mind? Pure. Clean. Unmixed. Untainted. Unspotted. Perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Verse 8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure." And verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean." And this is three descriptive terms of the Word of God with three descriptive terms of the Word of God. The law, the commandments, the fear are perfect, pure, clean. The Word of God is pure, it's clean, it's white. It's not only white, but it whitens. It restores the soul, according to Psalm 23. It's able to keep a young man's way pure. More than that, look at verse 10. "They are more desirable than gold." The psalmist is saying, "This is my treasure." And not only that, sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It's my treasure and it's my pleasure, the Word of God. Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The Word of God is sweet. It's sweet. You say, "Well, isn't it a sword?" Yes, it's a sword. Isn't it sometimes a hard bitter pill to swallow. Yes, it is. It's hard. It's a sword. It's a bitter pill to swallow, but it remains sweet to the soul who's saved because it brings life. Turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah, of all men, understood the bitterness that came, the sword aspect of the word, because he had delivered that word to the people. And he wept over it. He wept over the people that weren't receiving the word. But when he gets those words, look at verse 16, Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Here, this man who suffered severe affliction found in the word of God the delight of his soul. Jeremiah's words, you know, the words that were coming to him from God to be spoken to the people were hard, cutting, difficult words, but the prophet loved them. They were a joy to his soul. And that's why we cannot sweeten God's word with our own sugar. You know, the hardest words are sweet to a believer. You know, even when they cut and they convict, to one who is saved, they're sweet. Because we realize God is changing us through that word. It's sad today that the preaching of the word is so dumbed down. And the preaching of repentance is so dumbed down in the church today because it's a hard word. But to the child of God, repentance is a sweet thing. Jeremiah, that's what he preached. He preached repentance, and it was sweet to him. Yes, it was very bitter to those that were not repenting. But to him, it was his feast. It was his feast. When someone gives you a piece of bread to eat, there are a number of things you can do. It's on your plate. You can take it. You can taste it and put it aside. You can kind of nibble at it. Or you can politely eat it, you know, wipe your mouth politely. Or you can gobble it up. We see here in the four kinds of eaters, we see four kinds of spiritual eaters of the Word of God. There are those who are just content to hear what everyone else has already digested, a pre-digested food. Don't want to eat for themselves. They've tasted, but they're too lazy to chew. Too lazy to content just to listen to what other people say about the Scripture. Never eat themselves. There's no nourishment in that. We're never going to grow on pre-digested food. The illustration of this is in the manna. The children of Israel, how often do they have to gather it? Every day. That's a picture of our need to be in the Word every day. If they skipped a day, they would go hungry in the wilderness. And we know that. When we're not in the Word for a day or two, or time goes by, we start to get hungry, and we start to crave other things. So likewise, as they did with the manna, we must feed on the Word of God daily. It's also a beautiful picture of the Sabbath, too, because on the Lord's Day, we can hear the Word preached by another. But on those other days, we've got to be out there gathering the manna ourselves. We have to be in the Word. How about the nibblers? They eat the Word, little bites here and there. No balanced meal, no systematic reading or study. A verse here, verse there, turn here, turn here, turn there. Content, you know, with just the outward meaning, not really desiring to chew on the steak, on the meat of the Word, but or not willing to mine the Scriptures for those treasures that are in there. And the result is there's a lot of chaff. Every now and then a kernel of wheat, but amidst a lot of chaff. Then there are the mannerly eaters of the Word. They read the Word pretty regularly. They realize it applies to their lives. Maybe even some memorize the Word. They place the Word in high esteem in their lives. They conform their lives by the Word of God. And they look to the laws and the statutes of the Word to live their life by. And they may even like reading the Word of God, but you really couldn't tell they liked reading. Usually, Bibles are very clean and nice and clean, not a lot of marks. You know, that mannerly eater of the Word. This type of Christian, unfortunately, this type of eater, is more interested in what he can get out of the Word than really knowing Jesus Christ through the Word. The Scripture says to Jeremiah doesn't say here, "Thy words I found and I repeated them." And he doesn't even say, "Thy words I found and I remembered them." But he says, "Thy words I found and I did eat them." And that's what he is asking us to do. I consume them. I gobble them up. I am the guzzler, the fourth kind of eater here. I chewed it. I meditated upon it. That's what Psalm 1 says. How blessed is the man who meditates on the Word day and night. How happy is he who reads and studies the Word for himself and applies and appropriates it and eagerly studies and delights in it. Proverbs 2, verses 2 through 5 says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and seek and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Amen. Whatever you find in the Word, cherish it. Receive it with intense joy. You know, I didn't even realize this until Lorraine had sent an email out. This is, as I'm writing this sermon, it was the holiday, the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, actually, it's a day that the Jewish people added onto the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the day was called Simcha Torah. Simcha Torah. You know what Simcha Torah means? Rejoicing over the Word. Rejoicing over the law, literally. But rejoicing, it's a celebration of the Word of God. We are to celebrate the Word. We're to delight in His statutes. We're to taste and see that the Lord is good and His words are sweet. And he who discovers the jewels of God's Word and feeds upon them is a happy man. So precious are his promises in the Word of God. It's like page after page of honey dripping off the honeycomb. We need to feast upon his Word. You know, and not be afraid of it. You know, say, today doctrine is a bad word. You know, but don't be afraid. The Word of God is doctrine. Okay? If you don't like doctrine, then you don't like the Word. And we need to feed on banquets. Ephesians 1 is such a banquet there. Ephesians 1, you can either listen or turn there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us from before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, that He would freely bestow upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. That's a dig into that. You know, that's one sentence in the Scripture. And it goes on, actually, before and after, too. There's a feast there. Don't be afraid to enjoy the feast, even when they're... You know, sometimes it's a little harder. It is a lot harder to chew on a piece of steak. And some of these things we may not fully understand when it talks about different things here. But this is a feast. A few weeks ago, Vic made roasted peppers. And everyone said it was the best dish. Everyone loved it. You know, but everyone's saying how good they are. I miss the feast. Why? Because I had a preconceived thing that I don't like peppers. You know? We could do the same thing with doctrine. We could have a preconceived thing. I don't understand that. So I don't want to study that. I don't want to get into that. Feast on the glorious truths. Don't miss out on the roasted peppers. Feast on them. They're there. Right in this text we have election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, righteousness, union with Christ, everlasting love for us. All these things magnify God. They magnify the manifold grace of God. And they cause our cup to run over. You know, that's why we can sing and that's why we can dance and sing for joy. Because we found the Word and we've eaten it. Thousands of Christians live with doubts and fears and anxiety because they're not feasting on the Word of God. They're not drinking in the truth. 1 Peter 2 says, long for the pure milk which will by which you'll grow in your salvation. Long for it. You want to grow? You got to eat. Same principle in the Spirit. You got to be nourished. You want to grow, you got to be eating in the Word of God. If we don't eat in the Word, we're going to eat of other things. That's why we preach the Word this way. I mean, this is why we do expository preaching. This is why we go verse by verse, revealing the truth that's packed in each verse of Scripture. And the commission that the Lord gives to pastors is, feed my sheep. He wants us to lead you in the green pastures, in the, you know, not the trodden down paths that everyone else is eating from, but the green pastures. And a few have said, you know, the preaching here is different. This is in no way pleased to lift up anything. It has nothing to do with Bill or myself. But some have commented, you know, I don't hear the sermons that we hear other places. And that's on purpose. That's on purpose because a shepherd, a good shepherd, knows how to take his flock to the areas of grazing that the other shepherds don't all know about. If there's a little nice little pasture where there's a brook and some good green grass to graze in, the good shepherd will find that spot for his flock. And that's all we're doing here, you know, is trying to know the terrain so that we can lead this flock into those places where you can grow and graze on the Word of God. And more than that, to equip you so that you can gather your own manna daily. You know, we want to feed you something fresh every week, not gather up old bread. If we find our lives dry, stale, unsatisfied, it's because we're not feasting on the Word. And if we confess Christ as our Savior, if He is supposed to be the Lord of our lives, then we are claiming to be alive in Christ. Then to remain alive, we have to continue to eat. And now let's go back to John 6, 56. Verse 56. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abides in me and I in him. And I emphasize eateth and drinketh, which is brought out in the King James Version, because these are present participles. They are continual, ongoing acts. Eating is not a one-time thing. While it's true that faith in Christ is a one-time act, eating the Word of God needs to be a daily routine. We see a vivid picture of this in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, how they would take the lamb. Right? One time they would slay the lamb and they would take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the house was covered. Okay, one time. But then that night they would take that lamb and they would roast the lamb and they would eat of the lamb. There's the picture. Saved once for all. Okay? But then continual eating while you're in that house. Further, as we eat, it says we abide in Christ and He abides in us. Flip over to John 15. Keep your place in John 6. We'll finish there, but just for a moment. It's what we read earlier, so I won't read it all again. But John 15. We're going to see that feasting upon Christ and His Word is key to abiding. Abiding is key to bearing fruit. Simple. Yeah, I mean, the message today is a very simple message. Verse 3. John 15. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You want to bear fruit? Of course. The key is abiding. How do we abide? Jesus tells us in John 6, eat his flesh. When you're meditating, when you're chewing, when you're cherishing, when you're delighting in the Word of God, He's abiding in you, you're abiding in Him, and then you bear fruit. Well, it's not an effort. It's not, I have to do this for God, and I have to do this for God for my life to have purpose. It's abiding in Him, and you will bear fruit. I'd ask you the question today, what are you eating? What's your diet? What are you eating? What do you have an appetite for? You know, like we train our physical appetites to appreciate healthy food, or we're supposed to. Are we training our spiritual appetites for good spiritual nutrition? Do you pant after God, as the psalmist said, as a deer pants after water? What do you long for? Do you long for more fellowship with Him, more knowledge of Him? You know, today, if you are a believer, and there's no hunger and thirst for God, no desire to read or study His Word, no joy in learning and knowing His will, go to God and ask Him for that. Please, even during our time of confession, go to God and ask Him for it. It's sad that I know many who appeared to be following Christ for a time, but there was never a hunger or thirst for the Word. But I believe the Lord expects better things of us. Because it's also been the testimony of many, including many here, who for a period of time followed Christ without hungering, but have repented and asked God to give them a hunger. And today, they thrive. Finally, back in John 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Here we see the effect of feasting on the Lord. The effect of feasting. The effect of eating and drinking. The one who eats and drinks abides in Christ, and as Jesus Christ lives by the Father, so we live by Christ. Some of your versions say because, better is by. The word in Greek is dia, and it literally means through. It denotes the channel by which an act takes place. The channel by which an act takes place. Our lives are lived through the channel of Christ. Jesus says, as in the same manner that I live by the Father, so you, if you're feasting, if you're eating on the Word, you will live by me. Complete, as I have complete dependence on the Father, so as you're eating and feasting on the Word, you'll live in complete dependence upon me. Doesn't happen overnight. It's developing the diet, the steady diet. You know, from the beginning of His ministry, Jesus relied on the Father. He was tempted in the wilderness to make the stones into bread. And what did He say? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He had utter dependence on the Father's words. So we need utter dependence on the words of the Scripture. And then let us seek the grace to heed this closing sentence. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Just as Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, lived in humble dependence on the Father, now let us seek the grace of God by which we can eat of him and so live in humble dependence upon him. Are you allowing Christ to live his life through you? What is it that keeps us from enjoying this rich fellowship with him that he desires, or enjoying the richness of his word? What is it that keeps us from that? Whatever it is, during this time of examination and confession, let's go before the Lord and examine our hearts and ask ourselves, is it pride? You know, can we not deal with the fact that God desires to do the work and it's not us? Then I would say surrender all, because faithful is he who called you and he will do it. Is it laziness? You know, we find time in our lives for so many less important things than the Word of God. We have to set it as a priority in our life. I'm not going to give you some rule, do 5 minutes, 15 minutes, or God, let God lead you. But let it be a priority of every day. Maybe you think you're not smart enough, you can't understand the Word. That's a lie. That is a lie, period. That is if you believe that about yourself, then you believe a lie. Because it's not true, because it's the Spirit of God that enables you to, has nothing to do with intelligence whatsoever. A besetting sin. Well, the old adage is true, what they said, you know, this book, meaning the Scripture, will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And it's ironic that the very remedy of that besetting sin lies right in the thing that's keeping you from. Maybe there's something in the Scripture that you've not submitted yourself to. A clear word. Whatever that might be. a clear command in the Word of God. Do not forsake the assembling together, as some do. How can the Scriptures be a joy and a rejoicing when the pages accuse you? So repent, be prompt to obey the commands of the Word of God, and the Word will be a great joy. Maybe it's unbelief. Ask God to help your unbelief. Accept every word as absolutely true as it's stated. Don't allow experience or the doctrines of men or the ideas of teachers or tradition or reason explain away any kernel of truth from the Word of God. Feast upon it. Don't let anyone explain away any of these promises. What He says to do, do. He says, study the Scripture to be approved to God, a workman. So study the Scripture to be approved to God, a workman. The concept is not hard. So meditate, brothers and sisters, meditate on the glorious truth. Chew on them. Enjoy them. Enjoy them personally. Enjoy them with your family. Enjoy them, for they are food indeed. And whosoever continually feeds on the glorious food will live forever. Amen.